is a sister church in our denomination, the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches. He's been pastoring there for almost 11 years. I first heard about Rich from Derek McDonald, one of our international student missionaries, who moved to Austin and met Pastor Lusk. Derek was impressed with his ministry credentials as well as his theological writings as he worked as the Christian Education Director while at Redeemer Presbyterian Church there in Austin, a church of the Presbyterian Church of America. From there, he moved to Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church in
Monroe,
Louisiana. I wanted to say Baton Rouge. In Monroe, Louisiana, where he became assistant to Pastor 2 Steve Wilkins, the pastor there. That's also the PCA church at that time. I first heard him speak at one of their annual pastors' conferences where he did a fine job, though he'd been given the lecture slot right after lunch, or dinner, as they call it in Louisiana. It was brutal, but he was so dynamic that no one fell asleep. And I thought to myself, this is the man for our cause. So it's taken me several years to get him up here, but I've had him pay since then. And since then, I've heard him speak and preach at various CREC meetings and gatherings, presbyteries, council meetings, and had the privilege of reading several articles by him and all three of his books, which, by the way, we have all three books for sale in the back at a very good price. One of them, I have five copies of, so the first comes first served. We're blessed not only to have him, but his wife, Jenny, and his four children as well. Please welcome Pastor Buck.
It's good to be with you. It's a little disturbing that you call this a spring conference. It was spring in Birmingham when I got up this morning. But on the way up here, we passed through rain and sleet and snow. And still arrived here maybe about 15 minutes ago. So very glad to be here. Thank you so much for having me. I've always heard great things about Cornerstone. So thrilled to be with you here this weekend. I've enjoyed getting to know Burke through the years at different events, especially CREC events, and certainly very appreciative of his ministry and have a great deal of respect for Burke and the things that he is doing here with you. You all are going to be pretty sick of me by the time this weekend is over, hearing me speak seven times. My style is going to be not quite the way that I would typically preach on a Sunday morning. Maybe you can think of it as half sermon, half lecture. And so I don't know if you call that a lerman or what the right hybrid terminology is. But that's how I'm going to approach this. I hope we'll have a lot of fun with these talks, learning about wisdom. Burke asked me as we were talking about coming to this conference. Burke asked me to speak on Proverbs, which is kind of like asking somebody to come and speak on all the advantages of changing your oil regularly. It's in so many ways so basic and so mundane, and yet I think at the same time it's incredibly profound what we find in the book of Proverbs, and I hope to bring that out for you this weekend. The Bible's wisdom literature, especially the book of Proverbs, has played a very important role in my life, in my development and maturation as a Christian, in my ministry, certainly now in my parenting, in my counseling, pretty much every facet of my work and my life as a Christian. What I want to do in this first talk is introduce the biblical theme of wisdom, how God defines wisdom, how we acquire wisdom, and what it means to live with wisdom. Now, conventionally, the Bible's wisdom literature consists of five books. You have Job, which is wisdom for the suffering. You have Psalms, which is wisdom for worship. You have Proverbs, which we'll be talking about, which is wisdom for the young. You have Ecclesiastes, which is wisdom for the old. And you have the Song of Solomon, which is wisdom for the married. So really, you could say, in the Bible's wisdom literature, you have wisdom for every age and stage of life, every circumstance we could find ourselves in. I don't think it's accidental that there are five books of wisdom. I think we ought to see them as corresponding to the five books of the law. Not because the wisdom literature repeats the law, but because it builds upon the law and indeed goes beyond the law. Law is for children. Law is basic training, you could say. The law was given to the people of God in their childhood, in their infancy. Wisdom is for situations that the law doesn't address. What do you do when you encounter a situation that is not specifically dealt with in the law? The law makes everything black and white, but there are a lot of circumstances and a lot of decisions we face in life that don't work that way. In fact, Solomon, who authored this book of Proverbs, is the first example of that. When Solomon becomes king, God says, I will grant you one wish, one prayer. I'll answer it for you. And so Solomon asks for wisdom because we're moving from the priestly law phase of Israel's history now to the kingly phase of Israel's history. And what's needed is wisdom. And what's the first situation that Solomon encounters as king? It's a situation where there are two mothers. And one has accidentally killed her child and taken the other. And so you've got two mothers who come before Solomon, two mothers, one baby. He's got to make a judgment. There's no place you could go to in the book of Leviticus or Deuteronomy or Exodus and find that situation addressed where God says, here's what you do in this situation. Instead, it required wisdom. And of course, when Solomon did render his judgment, all the people were amazed. They were in awe at Solomon's wisdom. He displayed maturity, skill in ruling. It's also interesting that the book of Proverbs breaks up into 10 sections. There are different ways you could break the book up, but most seem to agree that it has 10 sections, which again would link the book with the 10 words or the 10 commandments delivered to and through Moses. Only again, it's not just repeating the law, but it's building upon the law and applying the principles of the law to situations the law itself does not address. What is wisdom? Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Proverbs, defines wisdom this way. He says, wisdom is the key to life. He says, wisdom is a unifying approach to life because it suits the most commonplace realms as fully as the most exalted. Wisdom leaves its signature on anything well-made or well-judged, from an apt remark to the universe itself, from a shrewd policy, which springs from practical insight, to a noble action, which presupposes moral and spiritual discernment. In other words, it is equally at home in the realms of nature and art, of ethics and politics, to mention no others, and forms a single basis of judgment for them all. Kidner says wisdom's really the key to life because it applies to every facet of our lives. And indeed, you can see it as a way of unifying and integrating life. Wisdom integrates all of life. And we're going to see how that works as we get into the book of Proverbs. In terms of the vocabulary of the book of Proverbs, wisdom is related to discernment and insight and skill. It might be skill in family life or in problem solving or in peacemaking or in decision making. It might be skill in music or in war or in art. But that's how you can understand wisdom. It's this skill or this insight into the nature of things, the nature of the world God has created. Of course, the opposite of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, and indeed throughout Scripture, is folly. The fool lacks skill. He lacks virtue. He's obtuse. He misses what is obvious. Wisdom means understanding. Wisdom means living in accord with God's design for human life. Wisdom is when there's a correspondence between the way God made the world and the way we live our lives. There's this fit, this fittingness. That's wisdom. Wisdom means going with the grain of God's design. The wise man discerns the patterns of God's providence. He understands the times. The wise man is attuned to the melody lines God is playing in history, God's song in history. Or he can discern the plot as it's unfolding, as God's story is unfolding within his creation. The wise man can understand the story God is telling within the world. Wisdom is not the same as education. It's not the same as having a high IQ or great test scores. It cannot be correlated with tuition fees or classrooms or with degrees. The life of wisdom is a life aligned with God's will and God's design. It's a way of life mapped out for us in the book of Proverbs. Now, that doesn't mean that the wise man has no mystery in his life. It doesn't mean he understands everything. In fact, I think the book of Proverbs has to be complemented by the book of Ecclesiastes. They're really a companion, a pair. They go together. Proverbs, you could say, tells us how to make sense out of the world. It shows us that there is indeed a kind of moral cause and effect in the world. If you do A, B will follow. If you do something good, blessings follow. You do something evil, curses follow. It's that kind of thing. It shows us that virtuous living ordinarily leads to prosperity. There are patterns. There are melody lines. There are storylines built into the creation, causal relations in human life, between certain ways of acting and certain consequences that follow. Proverbs shows us the value of wisdom. Ecclesiastes, by contrast, shows us the limits of wisdom. It shows us even the wisest man cannot see all ends. Yes, there are patterns in the world, but sometimes those patterns are obscured by mystery. Indeed, according to the book of Proverbs, we live in a fog. We're surrounded by vapor and mist. All is vapor, the writer of Ecclesiastes says. And so we can't really even see 3 feet in front of us. We can't see too far in front of us. Proverbs seems to say life makes sense and you can see where this course of action will lead. Ecclesiastes, by contrast, says we're shrouded in fog and in vapor and indeed in mystery, and you never quite know what the consequences of your actions will be. Now, both perspectives are true, and we need both perspectives to navigate life. What we're going to see is that wisdom does not negate the need for faith. In fact, wisdom in both Proverbs and Ecclesiastes arises from faith. The wise man is the man who trusts the Lord and lives by faith, and by faith allows the Lord to direct his steps. But sometimes, as Proverbs shows us, we can see where those steps lead and things work out. And other times, we're not sure where the path of following the Lord is going to take us. It's shrouded in mystery. Really, to get the full picture of what the Bible means by wisdom, you have to study Proverbs and Ecclesiastes together. I'm not going to try to do that for you here, but I just want you to know that going in. Proverbs shows us that all men have this in common. They want happiness. We associate the book of Proverbs with wisdom, and we certainly ought to do that, but we could just as easily associate the book of Proverbs with happiness or with blessedness or with joy. There is this longing for happiness that is built into each one of us. That longing for happiness is not bad. It's woven into the very fabric of our humanity by God himself. Because God is infinitely happy in himself, and as his image bearers, he has made us with a thirst for happiness as well. And what we find in the book of Proverbs is that wisdom is closely connected to happiness. This is how Pascal describes this universal human longing. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. In other words, what Pascal is saying, and I think this is a deep and, you could say, proverbial insight into human nature, what it means to be human and made in the image of God, is that we act out of a desire for happiness. We are pursuing happiness with all the choices we make. Thomas Jefferson enshrined that for us, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Proverbs shows us wisdom consists in seeking happiness in the right way. Proverbs shows us foolishness consists in seeking happiness in the wrong way. God has designed the world in such a way that only the wise will arrive at the happiness they seek. The foolish think they know what will make them happy, but it only adds to their misery in the end. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Proverbs contrasts these two ways, these two paths, these two roads. They're both marked happiness, but they actually lead to very different destinations. Only the signs pointing to happiness along the road of wisdom will actually get you to that destination. Christians, then, are not people who have given up on the quest for happiness. We're people who have found the true source of happiness in God Himself. Now, it's true that way of wisdom, that way to wisdom, includes suffering. But it's suffering that leads to glory, that feeds into glory. That's why we find in those very places in the Gospels where Jesus talks about taking up your cross and dying to yourself, in those very contexts where Jesus talks about the inevitable suffering that his disciples will go through as they seek to follow him, Jesus also makes absolutely staggering rewards, promises absolutely staggering rewards to his disciples. Really, in effect, then, you could say that Proverbs is God's guidebook to joy. The medicine that Proverbs prescribes does not always go down easy, but it's the only way to cure our unhappiness. Wisdom, then, is the practical knowledge and skill that leads to a life of happiness. Our thirst for happiness can only be satiated. That thirst for happiness can only be slaked if we find true wisdom. Consider a few passages in Proverbs that speak of this. Proverbs 3:13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gets understanding. Proverbs 3:18, she, that is wisdom, is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold fast to her are called happy. In Proverbs 8:32, wisdom speaks and says, happy are those who keep my way. A few verses later, she says, happy is the one who listens to me. He who finds me finds life and favor from the Lord. Proverbs 24, verses 13 and 14 say, my son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to the soul. In other words, wisdom sweetens the soul. Wisdom is sweetness to your soul, just like honey. If you find it, if you find wisdom, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. It's telling us there that wisdom brings happiness and hope. It brings sweetness into our lives. Proverbs 19:8, he who gets wisdom loves himself. Here, the book of Proverbs is appealing to this innate sense of self-interest, this built-in quest for happiness, this inescapable desire that we have for happiness. And the book of Proverbs tells us, look, if you pursue wisdom, you're really doing yourself a favor because this is how you will find happiness. And again in the book of Proverbs, we see that wisdom is better than anything it might be compared to. So, for example, Proverbs 16:16 says, to get wisdom is better than gold. Wisdom is worth more than gold. If we don't pursue wisdom, our quest for happiness will lead us astray. We will end up going after God's substitutes that do not satisfy us. So how do we acquire this skill of living in accord with God's design, this art of going with the grain of God's creation? How do we acquire wisdom? Let me read to you a few verses out of the opening chapter of Proverbs, how this book begins. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. I'm going to talk about a little bit more of chapter 1 than just those verses I read there, but let me begin with this. How do we acquire wisdom? If wisdom is the key to living out God's will and living according to God's design, if it's the key to living a mature Christian life so that we know what to do, even in those situations the law does not address, If wisdom is truly the pathway to ultimate joy and blessedness and happiness, we need to know how to acquire wisdom. What do we find here in the opening verses of the book? Well, what do we have? We have a father imparting wisdom to his son. And it's not just any father. This is the king. And so it's not just any son. This is the crown prince, the king in waiting. The boy in Proverbs is a king in training. So Proverbs is training in wisdom so that the son can learn to rule well when the kingdom is entrusted to him. Wisdom leads to and prepares us for dominion over God's creation. I think you see that in the opening verse. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. That's the context for the whole book. It's royal wisdom. Then in verses 2 through 7, we have what you could call the preamble to the book. We're really here given the purpose of the book, which is to impart wisdom and instruction from the father to the son. But I want you to know something critical here about the way this works. Something that's critical to the acquisition of wisdom. The introduction to this book tells you something very important about where wisdom is found, where wisdom is located. Think about what James says in the New Testament. James chapter 1, James says, "Ask the Lord for wisdom and he will give it." But how does God answer that prayer for wisdom? How does God do it? Does God just zap people with wisdom from on high, like a lightning bolt strikes and suddenly you have this insight you didn't have before? Certainly God could do that, but that's not ordinarily how God communicates his wisdom to us. Ordinarily, as we see here in Proverbs 1, wisdom is passed along in the context of relationships. Relationships that involve love and trust. See, God himself is the source of all wisdom. But God, you could say, stores his wisdom in people. He stores his wisdom in other people. And the way you get that wisdom, the way you tap into that people, is by listening to the wise. The pursuit of wisdom is inherently relational. It's not an isolated, individualistic pursuit. Wisdom is gained in community, in family. You will not gain wisdom on your own. You must receive it from those who already possess it. Now, one of the most famous proverbs of all makes just this point. Proverbs 11:4. There is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. God's wisdom resides in God's people. The best way to become wise is to hang around the wise and soak in their wisdom and imitate their wise example. You're not going to become wise if you won't listen to others or if you won't respect the authority figures God puts in your life. See, what is the book of Proverbs? The book of Proverbs is really a series of lectures from father to son. Okay, how many of you kids you feel like you're getting lectured by your parents rather frequently? Okay, for a lot of you, that's probably the case. And you might even sometimes have to stop yourself before you roll your eyes and think, oh no, here we go again. Okay, don't do that. Stop yourself before that. But it probably happens a lot in your house. You need to understand, when that happens, that is the book of Proverbs in action. If your parents don't lecture you, if they don't teach you, they are guilty of parental malpractice. They are letting you down. They are failing you as parents. This is their job, to teach you wisdom, to impart knowledge and instruction to you. It's their job to teach. It's your job to listen and to soak it all in. C.S. Lewis once said, the next best thing to being wise oneself is to live in a circle of those who are wise. So let me paraphrase Lewis. The next best thing to being wise yourself is having wise parents who are willing to share their wisdom with you. That's how you become wise yourself. Look at verse 8 in this first chapter. The father says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother." The law of your mother, it's actually the same word for the law of Moses. There's a Torah of Moses, and here we find there's a Torah of mom. Mom has her Torah, probably delivered from on high, just like Moses got the law, right? Delivered by angels, right into your hands. This is really, really crucial. The fact that the son is told to listen to mom as well as dad Let's just say that that was not exactly common in the ancient world. In fact, it was revolutionary. Scripture teaches that mom and dad both impart wisdom to children. Moms and dads together do this. Now, let's face it, moms and dads often see things very differently. There is a masculine perspective on reality and a feminine perspective on reality. There's a fatherly perspective and a motherly perspective. Which is right? Which is better? What Proverbs tells us here is they're both right. They're equally valid and yet also incomplete without the other. For the son to grow in wisdom, he needs the paternal wisdom of his father and the feminine maternal wisdom of his mother. Kids need both. A man and a woman coming together in marriage complete one another. They complement one another. Okay, that's obvious physically, although in a time like ours, you got to even point that out because things that are obvious are not so obvious anymore. People are oblivious to what's obvious in our day. A man and a woman fulfill one another. They complete one another in marriage. This is true physically, emotionally, spiritually, but it's also true in parenting. So little Bobby skins up his knee and mom wants to nurture him and tell him it's going to be okay and give him a hug and a kiss. And dad is just hoping he doesn't get blood on the carpet, okay? Because he wants to toughen his son up, okay? Whose perspective is right? Is it mom's nurturing perspective? Or is it dad's tough love perspective? Which one's right? If the son only got his mom's perspective, he'd probably grow up to be a very empathetic person. But he'd also be a wimp with no backbone who could never confront anybody about anything. If all he ever got was his dad's tough love perspective, oh, sure, he'd grow up to be probably a pretty determined guy who could get things done even under adverse circumstances, but he'd probably also be a jerk that nobody ever wanted to be around. He needs both. He needs to listen to mom and dad if he's going to grow in wisdom. This is how John Piper puts it. He says, Proverbs does not say fathers instruct and mothers change diapers. Nor does it say fathers work at the office and so have no responsibility to teach their children. Nor does it say mothers work at the office and turn the responsibility of teaching over to a caregiver. It says fathers instruct and mothers teach. They share this responsibility. It's a shared project. Communicating wisdom is something moms and dads do together. Now, in the ancient world, probably in most circumstances, the masculine perspective was considered intrinsically better, and women were viewed as inferior. In our modern, or you could say postmodern context, I would surmise that the feminine perspective is usually regarded as superior, and men are viewed as dim-witted blockheads more often than not. But Solomon doesn't agree with either one of those. Solomon says the masculine and the feminine perspectives on reality are different. Neither is better than the other, but each is incomplete without the other. So again, for the son to become wise, he has to tune his ear to his father's voice and also to his mother's voice. In fact, what's interesting, the fact that the mother is mentioned here, what's really interesting about the book of Proverbs is that wisdom is depicted in feminine terms. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is a woman. In fact, really, you could say the book of Proverbs is a love story. I know it may not necessarily read like that at first glance, but it actually is. Because the son is confronted with two women. Two women in the book of Proverbs, Lady Wisdom and the Harlot Folly. And yes, the harlot Folly is attractive and seductive, but the book of Proverbs shows her way leads to death. And so what the son has to do is resist her advances. He has to pursue Lady Wisdom. And a great deal of the book is taken up with contrasting these two women. They're each vying for the young man's attention. Who will he marry? Who will he join himself to? Who will he pursue? You come to the end of the book, and what do you find? Proverbs chapter 31. How does the book of Proverbs end? It's the wife of noble character. The wife of noble character is described. The son has married the right girl, and he has made her his queen, and together they will rule the kingdom and live happily ever after. He's married Lady Wisdom. Now, later in this chapter, the father warns his son about a gang of sinners who will entice him. This begins in verse 10, this warning. This gang of sinners, they say to the young man, they say, "Come with us. Let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse." This is their invitation. These young men, they issue this invitation to come and join their gang of robbers and thieves. Now think about the flow of this. We've just seen the son has got to listen to his mom and his dad. That's the family context in which wisdom is communicated. But what do we have here? We have the gang of young men that really serves as a kind of counterfeit family. In Proverbs, just as there are two ways and two women, you could say there are two families or two communities. There is the mother-father-child community of the family in which true wisdom is taught. The family is wisdom's school, not just a place where kids are taught manners and how to drive and other basic life skills, but where they're really taught wisdom as the way of life. That's the community of the family. But then you've got this other community, the gang, which is very, very different. See, in the family, there is a clear authority structure. The relationships are structured by authority. The mother and the father have authority over the child. They're teachers. God has given them an office that comes with authority. Even the authority to discipline the child if he won't obey. The book of Proverbs has quite a bit to say about the rod. The teaching mother and father impart is life-giving. It's beautiful. It leads to a wise life, a joyous life, a life of virtue, the kind of life that's described in the rest of this book. But by contrast, then, you've got this counterfeit family of the gang. It's really clear in the gang there is no authority structure. It's really egalitarian. There's no one who's in charge. There's no one who's really leading. They say they're all going to share one purse. I'm sure that's going to work out really, really well. These thugs are really sons of Cain. They lie, they steal, they kill. They're not men. They're overgrown boys. There's no discipline, and there's no wisdom. This is a community that leads to folly and death. Now, I want you to understand this, especially you younger ones here. We tend to think of authority, especially parental authority, as oppressive and stifling. My parents stand in the way of me doing what I want. But it's actually the gang of friends here that's really oppressive. Genuine parental authority liberates. This gang of friends, so-called friends, really, we should say, they're going to really enslave. And actually, while they talk about destroying others, they're going to be destroyed themselves. They're the ones who are going to be swallowed up by Sheol. But you know, it's not just authority and wisdom, you could say, that's missing from the gang. There's something else missing. What's missing? This is an all-male club. There's not a woman among them. Solomon says, wisdom comes from a mother and father working together to impart instruction to the son. Here in the gang, it's not that way. In any situation where the female voice is drowned out, where the female voice can no longer be heard, you can be assured there is no wisdom. Now, of course, the reverse is true, too. Because again, God intended the masculine and feminine voices to intertwine together in a kind of polyphony. Okay? With the gang, it's not that way. They're all singing the same. There's no polyphony there at all. No diversity of perspective. There's not going to be any wisdom there. There's not going to be any life. Skipping down a little bit further in Proverbs chapter 1. In verse 20, we've heard the call of the gang. Now, beginning in verse 20, we get the counter call of wisdom herself. The gang's voices have cried out. Now we get to hear wisdom speak for herself. It says, she raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the gates of the city, she speaks her words. Consider where wisdom is when she issues her call. speaks here of the open squares, the concourse, the city gates. Throughout the Old Testament, these are the places where the leaders of the city would gather to govern, hopefully to govern in wisdom. This is where the ruling elders in Old Covenant Israel would come together to make their decisions, to render judgments in the city squares and at the city gates. See, again, what do you see? Wisdom is found in community and in relationships of authority. But you also find here, not only is wisdom found in community, wisdom is also for the sake of community. No matter how much people might love one another, they will not be in community with each other for very long unless they have wisdom. Because wisdom is absolutely necessary to form and build community. You can't structure a community, you can't keep peace among people without wisdom guiding you. And so we see here, wisdom is found in these very public places in the city where the rulers rule, where they exercise their authority, where justice is going to be sought. That's where wisdom cries out. Because wisdom is not only found in community, wisdom is necessary for the right ordering and maintaining of community. The context of wisdom's instruction is the city square. Her invitation goes out at the city gates. But then look at the content of wisdom's invitation. How long, simple ones, will you love simplicity? How long will you love simplicity? In other words, wisdom is saying it's time to grow up. Okay, when you're a three-year-old, it's fine to act and talk and so forth like a three-year-old. It's fine to be simple, a simpleton, when you're that young. But as you grow up physically and biologically, you need to grow up spiritually and morally as well. You need to grow in wisdom. And that's what wisdom is saying here. The gang of thugs, these are boys who haven't grown up. They haven't become men. Wisdom speaks and says, how long will you love simplicity? It's time to become mature. Verse 23, wisdom says, I will pour out my spirit on you. Now, who does that sound like? Do those words remind you of anybody? I will pour out my spirit on you. We are going to see later in the book of Proverbs. Actually, we'll talk about this a lot in the morning. In Proverbs, wisdom is not just a thing. Wisdom is not just a principle. Wisdom is a person. Who does this sound like? I will pour out my spirit on you. Sounds like Jesus. Jesus makes the promise to pour out his spirit on his people, on his disciples. Here, wisdom makes that same promise. We're going to see that there's a lot to that connection as we get further into this. Wisdom goes on to say, I will make my words known to you. Again, sounding a whole lot like Jesus. In fact, in that same context, in John's gospel, where Jesus talks about pouring out his spirit on his disciples, he says, my spirit will remind you of my words. The spirit will bring my words to remembrance. And that's what wisdom is saying here. I will make my words known to you. But then wisdom turns from promise to warning. Verse 24, wisdom says, I called and you refused. Verse 25, you disdained my counsel. And so verse 26, I will laugh at your calamity and mock when your terror comes. Then verse 28, wisdom says, then they will call out to me and I will not answer. They will seek me, but not find me. Now we hear language like that and we want to say, now wait just a second. Didn't Jesus say, knock and the door will be open. Seek and you will find. Ask and you will receive. Didn't Jesus say things like that? What about wisdom here? Why is wisdom saying, you'll seek me and you won't find me? Well, what wisdom is saying is there is a time when it will be too late. There will come a time when it is too late to get wisdom. Why? What does that mean? What kind of warning is this? Well, we need to understand, acquiring wisdom is not something that can happen instantaneously. Remember I said, I'm talking about James 1, it's not as though God just strikes somebody with a bolt of lightning from the wild blue yonder and zaps them with wisdom. No, wisdom's found in community, but wisdom also comes through a process. You learn wisdom over time. You cannot get wisdom instantaneously. This is so important in a society like ours that wants everything instantaneously. You know, we want what we want and we want it now. Wisdom, acquiring wisdom, is more like farming. You plant a seed and you tend to it and you water it and you fertilize it and you take care of it and eventually you get the harvest and it starts to bear fruit for you. See, acquiring wisdom is a process that takes place over time. It's a process of maturation. It does not happen overnight. What wisdom is doing here is imploring the young, especially, seek wisdom now. Don't think you can put off this pursuit of wisdom and play around with Lady Harlot for a while and then come back and marry me right at the last moment and become wise then. It just doesn't work that way. Oh, sure, you can repent of your sin and be forgiven at any time in life. And you know, if you're 90 years old and on your deathbed and you've rejected God all your life and rejected God's ways, you can repent of your sin and trust in Christ and be fully forgiven and freely accepted by God in that moment. And you're just as saved as anybody else who's been walking with the Lord for 90 years themselves. But the wisdom? The wisdom is not going to be comparable. You know, where I live down in the Bible Belt in the South, there's a really common thing that kids do growing up. You know, most kids still down where I live grow up in the church. But there's a lot who get to high school, or in some cases it's college, when they've moved away from their parents and don't have quite the same amount of oversight. And they start to sow their wild oats, you might say. They start to live for themselves, live a rebellious life, drinking too much, running around with people that they shouldn't be running around with. Basically, living for themselves, doing whatever they want, the kind of party lifestyle. And if you were to go confront them about that, they might say, oh, well, I accepted Jesus when I was a kid in fourth grade at summer camp, and I threw a pine cone into the fire, and all my sins were forgiven then. And so, yeah, I know what I'm doing is not exactly right, but I've still got a relationship with Jesus, and so everything's cool between us. That's one thing you might get. Another thing you might get is, well, I'm living this way now, but when I graduate from college, you know, maybe a few years after that, I'll get more serious about things and I'll find a wife and I'll get married and I'll settle down. And then when I have kids, I'm going to come back to church because I want my kids raised in church just like I was. You hear that kind of thing a lot. So much so that it's basically a pattern people have come to expect. It's proverbial, but in the negative sense. What wisdom is saying here at the end of this chapter about it being too late, the window of opportunity closing, is sure, you can repent at any time, but to live like that and to think that you can put off repentance and put off the pursuit of wisdom is to play with fire. Don't count on it. You might find yourself too enslaved by your sins to do anything, to change direction, to change course. It really might be too late. And so wisdom is urging and begging and imploring the young man, please seek me now. Don't put it off. Seek wisdom now. I'm making myself available to you. You have access to me through your mom and through your dad and through your church community. You have access to wisdom. Seek me now while I can be found, because there may come a time where you seek me and I won't be found. There may come a time where it's too late, and that window of opportunity to find salvation, to find life, to find true happiness, to find wisdom, it's going to be too late. You can almost think of it this way. Growing in wisdom is like growing a savings account. If you start saving money when you're, say, 20 versus starting to save money when you're 50, you know, who do you think is going to have more money built up by the time they've got to retire from their job? Okay. Much better to start earlier in life and let those savings grow and accumulate. And any investment advisor or financial advisor will tell you that. The earlier you can start saving and investing, the better. And if you start late, yeah, that's better than never, but you're never going to catch up to somebody who started young. In a way, that's how it is with the pursuit of wisdom. Don't waste your youth. Don't waste these years when the opportunity is there. Seek wisdom now. Now, I've spoken a lot to the kids, and certainly if you fall into that category, seek wisdom now, seek wisdom in your youth. But wherever we are in life, these words ring true. We need to seek wisdom now. It's not something we can put off. See, this is really what the whole book of Proverbs is. The book of Proverbs is an urgent call to pursue wisdom while there is time. This wisdom that leads to life and to salvation and to happiness. Wisdom says, come and get me now. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this book of Proverbs, for the wisdom that it imparts to us. We thank you that as we study this book, we are really getting to peer into your mind and into your ways. Father, we thank you that in this book you have spoken especially to the young, but really you speak to all of us. We thank you that wisdom does cry out to us, that her invitation rings out to us continually. Father, may we seek wisdom. May we seek wisdom deeply and thoroughly and fully. Right now, while there's time, while there's an opportunity. And Father, we thank you for the promises that are attached to that pursuit of wisdom. Promises of life and of happiness and of favor with you. Father, may we experience all the riches that wisdom has to offer. All of her rewards and treasures. For we know that really wisdom is Christ. Wisdom is found in Christ himself. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.